There was a funny conversation that actually struck up that was very coincidental back in the entryway before service, talking about how you pick a movie that you're going to watch with friends, which is funny because I was going to talk a little bit about movies beginning in the message today. So I'm a sucker for good movies, and we were just discussing like, how do you pick a good movie? Like somebody mentioned, if it has a sword in it, then I'll probably like it. So the thing I like about movies, I'm constantly on the lookout for good movies, shows, stories, really stories, and particularly deeply human moments. I call them human moments. These sort of occasions in a story where you strike upon this sort of setting, the situation, a conversation, whatever it is, that's sort of deeply human. And I personally can find those moments, or those sort of deep human moments, in a wide range of movies, sci-fi and fantasy regularly. I realized animated films like Wreck-It Ralph is one of my favorite movies. There's nothing more deeply human than video game characters. Or like Toy Story, Pixar movies are almost always guaranteed to give you like a deep human moment. Nothing like toys to really communicate these sort of deep human moments. So today we're actually wrapping up the series that we're going through on the book of Galatians, the letter written by Paul. And as we come to the final sort of section of the letter, Paul moves into this moment that I think is deeply human. I think we land in this place with Paul where he's processed through sort of introducing the letter and talking to the people and sharing his idea about what it means for the gospel and the good news of Jesus to set us free, the way in which we're redefined by the good news, by what Jesus has accomplished, by what God has done, sending his son to rescue us. And he lands in this place toward the end of the letter where he's kind of bringing it home, I think. And we see this moment, and we're going to read in just a second, this something that Paul shares that I think resonates with where many of us find ourselves at different points in our life. So let's take a look at Galatians chapter 6. This is the last chapter in the letter written by Paul, Galatians chapter 6. So he says, "Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit." And here's the moment. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. Let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we'll reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially those in the family of faith. So Paul is an amazing guy. He's accomplished an incredible amount in his life. He's written a number of the books that we find, letters and books that we find in the Bible. And he closes this particular letter to these people, talking about the gospel and sort of challenging them on returning to the truth that we know, what we know to be good news. And instead of ending with this sort of like criticism of telling us like how bad we are or how we need to get our act together or whatever, instead, he sort of settles in this reality that we all live in, that it's really difficult to continue to do good, that it's very easy to grow weary, it's very easy to get tired of doing good. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. So the timing of this message, and this it often happens this way. So when one of us up here, whoever it is speaking, if it's me or Wendy or Matt or whoever, up here speaking, it seems like whenever we have a message that we're kind of sharing or something we feel like God is calling us to talk about, then in the week or two before that, we have these moments that like sort of challenge. You experience the reality of what you're about to say. And this week, I've had a couple of those. So one of them in particular that I want to share. So I've mentioned to some of you that I'm helping a few people in the community, a few guys, create a way in which to help teenagers from our neighborhood get out of the city and into nature. And so one of the things that we're doing, and we're starting this summer, is in August, we're taking a group of teenage boys from the community, and we're taking them camping up in the Adirondacks. So we're going to go for a couple of days, and we're going to hang out at a lake, and we're going to do all the camping stuff that you do, and do hiking and swimming and all this kind of stuff. But before we can do that, none of them really have done anything like this. So before we can actually take them out, we have to teach them some skills. So we meet in the park, we've been meeting every couple of weeks in the park to just kind of learn camping and outdoor skills. And this past Monday, we met at the park, and I brought my camp chair and some tents and some other gear that we were going to look at and learn about. And I sat down on the camp chair, and they're kind of goofing around or whatever, and I was just watching the way they interacted. And it was really kind of heartbreaking
Like these guys, they're a group of kids that are pretty close and spend a lot of time together. And they often will refer to each other as like, these are my best friends. You know, these are my guys. These are my whatever. And I'm watching them just sort of pick on each other and fight and hurt. There was one boy who was kind of sitting off to the side and looking like he was about to cry. Because they're just taking, it was like they were taking every opportunity to hurt one another. To like pick on and criticize and humiliate and fight and wrestle and hurt one another. And I was just kind of saddened by this. Like, really what it was this reality that we don't really know how to be very good friends to one another. And these boys who've grown up in this community and lived their lives, and many of them, I think all of them, don't have dads present in their lives, they've not seen healthy friendship or healthy relationships. And they're, like, these are best buds, you know, and they're just hurting one another. And so I'm walking away from the park, pushing my cart full of all this gear. We set up tents, and we did all the things we were supposed to do to kind of prep. But as we were walking away, it occurred to me, like, these guys, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? They would rather be playing video games and hitting on chicks and watching videos of guys fighting or whatever in the neighborhood or whatever. And they're not interested in learning about gear or setting up tents or gazing at the stars or whatever. And I had one of these moments where I was like, why am I doing this? What is the point? What's the reason? And then I'm like, oh, okay, God. Now I got to stand up on Sunday and say, so everybody, let's not get weary of doing good. Let's not, because I know all the reasons that these boys need to spend time away from the city, disconnected from their cell phones and all of that in nature. I can tell you all the reasons why it's good developmentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. I can give it all to you. But I still had a moment of like, why am I doing this? What's the point? So I think that as Paul comes to the close of his letter, he really begins to push into this reality that we all face, that it's very difficult to continue to do good, to continue to do the things that we know God has put in front of us that are good opportunities, really good things. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. So my hope this morning as we wrap up the series on Galatians, Redefine, as we look at the book of Galatians. My hope is really that you'll just be encouraged. There's not any part of this that's like a challenge, like get your act together and like go ahead. And Paul didn't really do that. He said just, hey, come on, let's not get tired of doing good. Let's take every opportunity to do good for anyone, for everyone that we run into. And so my goal and my hope today is that we'll all be encouraged by this. So in the first, if you remember, think back 5 weeks ago, in the first message, Wendy introduced the series, and she talked about the HGTV show Fixer Upper. So if you guys remember Fixer Upper, if you haven't watched it, you should watch it. So there's some Fixer Upper like evangelists in here, so just ask around and somebody will tell you all about it. So in Fixer Upper, Wendy's friends, so you can watch the message online and you'll realize that Chip and Joanna, the couple that do this show, are really like, Wendy's never met them, but they're friends. So anyways, Wendy's friends, Chip and Joanna, they spend time, they take these houses that are kind of trashed or run down or whatever, dated or whatever it is, and they take these houses and they fix them up and they turn them into these beautiful houses. Sometimes it's for their friends, sometimes it's for clients that hire them to do this, and they create this incredible and beautiful home for people. And at the end of the show, every one of the episodes, at the end of the episode, there's this moment of like the big reveal, and I think I have the right show in mind, but they take a giant picture and they put it on these roly wall things and they put it in front of the house, like on the street, and the couple or whoever it is getting the house stands there and they look and it's a before picture and you see the house in all of its whatever, dilapidation and not that, you know, 60s or whatever look, and then they like slide it apart and then they see the beautiful new fully restored house and they get to take a tour and go through the house. And so there is this moment in the show where you kind of see this before and then you get the after tour, the before and the after. And so Wendy was talking about this idea that the show really represents kind of what happens in our own life, that there's this before and this after and this transformation that God is working in our lives. And we really can resonate with a show like that because it's representative of something that's going on in our lives. So there is a before and there is an after. And this is what we're going to get into talking today. So Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 59, he says this, "It is your sins that have cut you off from God." So it's our sins. It's our choice. We walk away from God. It's our sin that separates us from God. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says, all have sinned, all of us. This is the same situation for all of us. All of us have sinned, and we fall short of the glory of God. And later in the book of Romans, he says the wages of sin is death. Scripture is clear. There is a before. There's a time when we reach, when we each are separated from God because of our choices, because of sin, because of the things that we choose and go our own way. There's a time when the Spirit is not present inside of us. And all the promises of Scripture aren't yet ours. And if we remain on that path, Scripture says, then that separation from God will continue into eternity, not just in this life, but in eternity. So this is all true before we accept the good news, the gift that Jesus made possible by his life and his death on the cross and his resurrection. In Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still separated from him, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, we were opposed to God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. And a little bit later in Romans, Paul says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. So there is a before. Before we accept this gift, before we begin this new life that God promises, that God offers us. And just like at the end of every Fixer Upper episode, there's an after. There's a moment where everything is finally and completely restored, where the house is finished and it's totally beautiful and restored in sort of all of its intended glory. And the same is true for us. There is a time where we are completely transformed, where we are completely restored, where we are completely rescued from the reality of this world. So the Apostle John was a close friend of Jesus, and near the end of John's life, John lived a good long while, longer than most of the other apostles, and near the end of John's life, he received from God some visions, and these moments where he was taken, essentially, to heaven to see what life looks like after. So what is it like after? And the Apostle John got to be in heaven and witness and see, and he saw some extraordinary things. He saw God on his throne. He saw the children of God gathered all around the throne in this huge celebration and this party and this amazing time that all of us were having as we enjoy what it means to be in the presence of God for eternity. So I'm going to read for you a few passages from John's vision, just to get a picture of this after concept. So in one of the visions, this is what John says. He who sits on the throne will give them shelter. They will never again be hungry or thirsty. They'll never be scorched by the heat of the sun, for the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of life-giving water, and God will wipe every tear from their eye. And a little bit later in another vision, John says this, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All of those things will be gone forever. So Scripture is full of promises of heaven and this attempt to put into words what it is like for us to be in the presence of God. And so it gives us this imagery and these pictures and these ideas and these promises that are attempting to get into our minds what it might be like to no longer be in this world, but to be somewhere else where God is, where everything is perfect and beautiful, where we are the full transformed version of ourselves. Jesus says it this way. He says, the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone who has ears, let him hear and listen. In another one of his letters, Paul writes this, we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak, mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own. There is a before and there is an after. So I mentioned a bit ago that Paul gets real, and so this is what I want to talk about, kind of dig us into. So Paul begins to move into, in the end of this letter, really throughout the letter to the Galatians, this idea that there is a before and there is an after, but squeezed tightly between the before and the after is now, where we are now. Because where we are now, we want to believe that the moment that we accept Jesus, the moment that the Spirit comes to live inside of us, that everything is perfect, That the moment that God takes up residence inside of me and I'm saved, I'm rescued, that everything will be made right. I'll be healed. I'll be like the healthy, beautiful version of myself. I'll accomplish great things and things will go well for me in my life. The burdens and the struggle and the pain and the sorrow and all of that stuff will go away because now I'm the child of God. I've been rescued. I've been saved. But it doesn't work that way. There's a time between the before and the after that we live in, the place that we exist now in this world that's full of brokenness. This world, this place is where we don't have this, where we have the Spirit and forgiveness and countless beautiful promises from God, but we have not yet received the fullness of the promises that He offers. So last week, I had the chance to get coffee with a friend, and she has lived a long, good, really life, and a long life, let me say it that way. She's been a follower of Jesus for the majority of her life, but she has she's had some really hard years. And we spent some time just sort of talking and processing through her history and what she went through as a child and her early years in life. And what happened is she started having kids and a family and then where things sort of have settled now. And there's a sort of deep heaviness in her life. That she's followed Jesus and she loves Jesus, but that hasn't fixed it. It hasn't taken away the weight and the heaviness of her life. And as we were talking through it, she kept asking why. A question that we all ask, I think. Why? Why did God let this happen? Why is this going on? Why is this situation, these coincidences that seem to be stacked against her, that seem to be keeping her in a place of fear and sadness, a place where she's overwhelmed and doesn't know how to handle life? Why? Why is this going on? And I think it's a good question because it's actually something that strikes us at an early age, this question of why. So I don't know how many of you have had the why question with your children or with a child. So I have three daughters, and I think all three of our girls went through this phase of asking why. So if you've never experienced this, I'm just going to give you a tiny little taste of the why conversations with kids. So, you know, one of the girls would come up to me and say, you know, so daddy, why, blah, 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 whatever. Ask me a question, why question. And I'd be like, okay, let me tell you. So I give them a good answer and, you know, thinking and I'm like expanding their little mind and this sort of great moment of teaching. And then they'd be like, okay, why? To be like, oh, well, okay. And then you'd answer the why question and you'd finish and you think you did pretty well. And then, yeah, why? And then you do it again and why? And you answer some more and why? And why? And why? And you very quickly realize how shallow your knowledge is, like how little you know about the universe, about the why is the sky blue? Well, there's moisture in the sky that evaporates and go up there and the light passes through it. Oh, yeah, why? Because that's the way the system works. And why? I don't know. That's the way God made it. So this reality of why, this question of why, and it's a great question. And I think it's actually a gift from God. He's put inside of us this desire to understand and to seek knowledge and to know why do things work the way they do and what happens in the world and why does that stuff happen. The problem is we can't really answer many of the big why questions. The more we dig into it, the more you start to process through why, the reality is our answers don't work so well. Okay. So we all want to know why. It's a process. It's a question that we're all asking. And there, I think that as Paul is moving into the latter part of his message, that he begins to give us a little perspective on this. And it doesn't answer the particular why questions in our lives, but it does help us, in a way, understand what's going on. That there is a before and there is an after. Before we accept Jesus and after we're taken from this world to be with him forever. And in between the before and after, we are here living in this place of chaos and pain and confusion. So let us not get tired of doing what is good. Scripture calls this life a battleground. It's a place of spiritual warfare, a place where the powers of evil and darkness are doing everything they can to crush anything and everything that is good. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. Jesus himself, I don't know if you remember when he said this, he basically said, so the world hates me and it's killing me, it's killed me. And if you choose to follow me, do you think they're going to treat you any better than that? Do you think that if you try to live the way Jesus lived his life, that the world is going to just be okay with that? So let's not get tired of doing what is good. Last week, Wendy talked from Galatians 5 about the struggle that's happening inside of us. Do we follow our flesh, or do we follow our sinful? Do we follow our flesh, our sinful nature, or do we follow the Spirit? And we've talked about that at various times over the years. Once we put our faith in Jesus, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus takes up residence inside of us, that we have God's presence with us. And in that moment begins this conflict between the Spirit and the flesh, this war that begins to go on, the battle between the Spirit, the part of us that wants to follow the Spirit, that allows him to lead us in our life, and the part of us that wants to give in to our flesh, to our sinful nature, to do the things that we want to do, to go our own way and not God's way. This is how Paul describes it in Galatians. He says, "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other within us. So you are not free to carry out your own good intentions." Between the before and the after, there is this battle that's waging in the world around us. And between the before and after, there is a battle that's actually waging inside of us, between our flesh and our spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. So those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, we live in this tension. We are free, and yet we're not free. We've been rescued, and yet we're still trapped in the conflict that's going on inside of us and in the world around us. The world around us is full of people who are living for their flesh, people who are living for their own desires, who are seeking their own way and doing what they want and harming one another and harming themselves, boys that don't know how, have no clue how to be good friends to one another, people hurting one another that are lost. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. The scripture is full of this language. It seems to be this sort of conflict that we see in scripture. Are we free? Are we really free? Or are we not free? On one occasion, we read that we've been set free from bondage, from slavery, from prison. Alex spoke 2 weeks ago about this idea that we're no longer slaves. Wendy spoke last week that we're set free from prison by God, by the Spirit. Paul is clear we're free. Jesus is clear we are free. And yet they also tell us that we're still slaves to our sin, that we're still trapped in this pain and suffering, regardless of the depth of our faith. Our faith does not give us a free ticket out of this conflict. So where is the good news in all this stuff? Why are we still here suffering, caught in this fight between the spirit and the flesh? To read Paul's words again, those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we'll reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially those in the family of faith. Let us, you notice he says us there, let us not get tired of doing what is good. We're all in this together. It's tempting to satisfy our flesh, to give in to our sinful nature, to do the things and say the things and think the things that hurt one another and ourselves, to not care, to not be sensitive, to disregard others. It's so easy to give up on those boys, the people around us. To do the wrong thing, it's so difficult to do the right thing. So let us not get tired of doing what is good. That includes both resisting sin, making the right choices, and choosing to do the right thing. So I want to read something from Paul. And you may have encountered this. You may have read it sometime. You're reading through the book of Romans, or maybe not. And if you did, you were probably confused by it because it's very confusing. But it's a passage. It's this sort of this monologue that Paul enters into in one of his letters. And it has both confused me at times and given me great hope. It's very encouraging. So I want to read it for you, and just follow along with me as best you can. It is confusing, and then I'll kind of put it in my own words and help you understand how I've sort of processed it and internalized it myself. So listen to what Paul says here. So Paul says, "The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It's sin living in me that does it. And I know nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, in my flesh. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyways. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Then he goes on to say, I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still living inside of me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Some crazy stuff. Some ideas and some concepts in there that are kind of confusing. But let me try to explain to you what I think Paul is describing here. And it really, this has become fundamental to me accepting myself, being okay with who I am, and I think it's true for all of us, that what we're wrestling through, that what's inside of us, that what we do, the way we live our lives, that it's some way we have to sort through this idea that we don't do what we want to do all the time. That in fact, we do the very things that we don't want to do. We think thoughts and we say things to people that we never intended, that we would never want to do. And there's this conflict, this battle that's happening inside of us. So let me try to give you some words here to explain what Paul's talking about. So from the moment that we choose to follow Jesus, from the moment that we make Jesus the Lord and Master of our lives, the battle inside of us begins. The battle between our flesh and the Spirit. And we lose that battle all the time. Paul, the apostle, the writer of numerous books in the Bible, this dude who has done so much through the course of his life, is responsible for countless people coming to know Jesus and the spread of the gospel around the known world of his time. He says he regularly loses this battle between the Spirit and the flesh, the battle to do the right thing and to stop doing the wrong thing. He goes so far, and this is the part that blows my mind, he goes so far to say that if he knows what is good and he agrees that it's good, then when he sins, when he does the wrong thing or he fails to do the right thing, it's not even him that sins. Do you get what he's saying there? That there is this part of him that is spirit, and there is still this part we're stuck in this part that's still flesh. And so when I choose to do the wrong thing, it's my flesh that's holding me back, that's keeping me rooted in this world that isn't submitted fully to the Spirit. So here's the way I put what he's saying. Here's the way I've sort of internalized this. There is a real me. There is a real Larry down inside. And that part of me is the part that is submitted to the Spirit. That's the part of me that is, when God looks at me, he sees that part of me that's clean and beautiful and spotless. And the sin that's in me, actually, he doesn't see that. Because Scripture says, my sin is nailed to the cross. That here's the way it works. That when Jesus died on the cross, my sin, all of it, everything I've done and everything I will do wrong, all of that stuff is taken and it's given to Jesus. And Jesus claimed it as his own sin. So Jesus was not punished for his own sin, he was punished for my sin. He took responsibility for it. He paid the price of my sin. And in that moment, the beauty and the cleanliness and the sinlessness of Jesus was transferred to me. So that when God sees me, he sees me clean and beautiful because I have accepted the gift that he's offered through his son. And when he looked at Jesus on that cross that day and God turned his face away from Jesus, he was turning his face away from my sin that Jesus had claimed to take the punishment for it. And so when God sees me, he sees the real me. It's the clean and the beautiful me that is submitted to the Spirit. And when God looks at you, if you have given your life to Jesus, when God looks at you, he sees that you. The real you, that's spotless and clean and beautiful. And if we can just get our mind around that concept and really accept it, to be able to say with Paul, when I sin, it's not even me. That's not the real me. That's my flesh. That's the part of me that's still trapped in this world that isn't submitted to the Spirit, that wants its own way and wants to do its own thing. When God sees me, he sees the real me, the pure and the beautiful me that loves the Spirit and is intent on submitting myself to the Spirit and following him, his leading in my life. And that is a crazy thing. The more you get your mind around it, the more you receive like the truth of grace, like what grace really is, and the freedom that we have in Christ. And so there's a point where Paul says, okay, you got that? Does that mean we can just keep on sinning? Well, I'm free. It's not the real me, so I can do whatever I want. No, that's not the way it works. We still are in this fight to submit to the Spirit and to resist our flesh and to overcome. But the question is why? So here are the couple of closing questions I want to end with. So if all of that is true, then why do we resist sin? Why is it so important for us to resist sin? Do we resist sin so that we're right with God? We've been studying through the gospel message, the good news. There is nothing you can do to be right with God. There is no amount of goodness or resisting sin or overcoming the junk in your life. There is no amount of that that will make you right with God. We do not resist sin to be right with God. Jesus accomplished that for us. We resist sin because we want to be led by the Spirit. We resist sin to go where the Spirit wants to take us and to do the good things that the Spirit has laid out for us to do in this world. So last week, Wendy talked about this idea between submitting to the flesh and submitting to the Spirit. And she talked about the fruit of the Spirit. So you may, if you weren't here last week, maybe you've heard of the fruit of the Spirit, but I need your guys' help. So what are the fruit of the Spirit? She talked about it last week. What are they? Shout them out. I'll repeat them. Peace, love, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control, joy, gentleness. Did we say self-control? Okay, I think we got them all. So I'm going to read them for you, just in case you didn't catch it all right there. Okay, so the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As we learn to submit to the Spirit, that's the kind of stuff that takes the place in our life. We resist sin because we want to submit to the Spirit. Because those things, those aren't born out of our flesh. Those things don't come from the sinful, selfish choices that we make. Those things come from the Spirit, where we're in tune with what God is doing in the world and the way he wants us to love and care for people. The fruit of the Spirit begin to flow. And so we resist sin not to be right with God, because we're right. Jesus made us right the moment we accepted him. We resist sin so that the fruit of the Spirit will come out of our lives. And that is a gift that we give to this world. It is a gift that we grant the people around us in this community, in this neighborhood, in this city, the people that we run into when we're traveling, our family, our friends. It's a gift that we give. That's why we resist sin. So here's the second question. So resisting sin, not doing the bad stuff, that's one thing. But then there's the doing the right thing. Why do we choose to do the right thing? Do we do it to be right with God? No, we don't. The gospel message says this is not about being right with God. We choose to do the right thing because the world is full of people doing the wrong thing. Because the world is full of people that are hurting one another. The world is full of people who don't know how to love. They don't know how to be friends. They don't know how to care. They have no concept of what it means for the love of God to flow into our life and out. For me to love you with the very same love that God has for me. For me to love you with not my limited love, but with the love of God. We choose the right thing because it's a gift we give to the world around us. Because the world is broken and sad and hurting. And those boys that I hang out with every once in a while to help them teach how to set up a tent or whatever, the moments that I get to spend with them, it's a gift. It's a chance for me, one, to grow in my grace and understanding of people. And also a chance for me to encourage them and love them. And maybe when I'm hanging out with the other guys, to show them what friendship looks like. And what it's like to care for one another. So we choose to do the right thing, because we are here to serve other people. So I think I've asked you this question, and I'll probably ask it again maybe once or twice a year, because it's a fascinating question to me. So have you ever thought about it this way? Like, the moment we accept Jesus, when finally God does all of this work in our lives, and he brings all of these people, and he helps us understand the love of Jesus, and we finally say, I get it. I believe that Jesus is who he said he was, and that the good news is good news, and that he saved me and rescued me, and I accept that. Why doesn't God just take us right then? He's promised to rescue us. Why doesn't he just rescue us in that moment? He leaves us here for some reason, and not because he's a sadist, not because God enjoys watching his people suffer. He's left us here because there's work to do. Because there are people, no matter how many times you say, God is love and God loves you, until they feel it and experience it through us, they will never understand how deeply God loves them. So God does not take us away the moment we believe, the moment we accept, the moment we're saved and rescued. He doesn't just take us away. He leaves us here because we have work to do. We're the body of Christ, Scripture says. We continue to do the work of Jesus in the world until he comes back later and rescues us all completely and fully. Until then, we are Jesus present in the world. We are his church. We are the body of Christ doing the work of Jesus, loving and caring and serving. That is why we resist sin. That is why we make the right choices. So let us not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we'll reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have an opportunity, we should do good to everyone. Everyone. Especially to those in the family of faith. So here's the encouragement. This message is not intended to convict you that you're not doing good enough, that you're not resisting sin enough, or that you're not doing the right stuff, or whatever. This is an encouragement, because here's what is true. Everyday Church is a beautiful church. And you guys are beautiful people. And every time I talk with you and I hear about the stories of your lives, whether you're a teacher or you work in a business or marketplace or you don't have a job or what you're a mom that's staying home, whatever it is, when I listen to you describe your lives, when I see you interacting with people in the park, we had a going away party for Kimberly and Carlos yesterday, and the number of people that were there and the conversations that were happening and the love that was just flowing from one person to another, when I see Everyday Church, I see beauty. I see the fruit of the Spirit. I see the goodness of God and the love of God flowing through you guys. So keep it up. Because if we continue to do that, then Scripture says we will reap a harvest of blessing. That God will continue to use us to love and to care for and serve. The potential that we have to love and care for people. I know there are people in this room whose lives have been drastically changed because of the love they've experienced through this church. So the way that you've served and cared for one another, the people that have overcome incredible adversity and challenges in their life, the people that have experienced unconditional love for the first time in their life through this church. That is what Everyday Church is. That is who we are. And that is the opportunity we have to continue to submit to the Spirit, to overcome sin and to choose to do the right thing, so that we don't grow weary of doing good, so that we don't stop doing the good that God has given us to do. Okay. All right, let me pray for us as we wrap it up. Lord, I am I'm thankful for this church. Just sort of thinking back through the history of Everyday Church and the way you made it happen and the people that you brought in, it's really a grace from you. That it's not because we're good enough, it's not because we are so effective at resisting temptation or that we're so good at submitting to the Spirit, because we're really not that good at it. This church doesn't exist and doesn't love because we're so good. It loves because we have in some way encountered and experienced you, and we've made a commitment as a church to love and care for our community and the world around us, and we've asked you to teach us how to love well. So I pray that you would continue to work in our lives, that you would continue to lead Spirit, that you would lead us, that you would help us understand what it looks like to live lives of love, to live like Jesus. What does it look like to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, to give that gift to the community and the world around us? We pray that you would continue to teach us. I'm thankful that we have a family, that we journey through this together, that we're not alone, that we are God's family, and we get to enjoy one another's time and friendship and encouragement, and we learn from one another and we're challenged by one another. We have the opportunity to carry this mission, this challenge together with friends. So I pray that you just continue to fill us up, give us energy, help us to do what you've given us to do, the good that you've given us to do. And I'm excited about the day when we're all rescued from this and there's a big party and we get to celebrate being with you. But until then, I pray that you would help us to love well, to care for the people around us and serve them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay.